turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. And I'd like to read on down through 2:25. Exodus 2:11 through 2:25 as we continue our look at the book of Exodus, Gospel of Jesus in the book of Exodus. Moses writes, verse 11, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' And he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. And when they came down to the home of their father Reuel, he said to them, 'How is it that you have come home so soon today?' They said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. And she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. And he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.' During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." We pray that God would bless his word today in the reading and in the teaching and in the thinking and in the discussion of it among us this morning. Many of you know that I'm a country music fan, and I listen to a lot of country music. And as a matter of fact, over the Christmas holidays, I was reading an article in a snooty British magazine called The Economist, where I, of all things, I didn't expect to find an article on country music. But they had one trying to explain to Brits what country music is really all about. And they said there comes a point in a certain kind of American's life where that person no longer cares whether or not he is cool. And at that point, he moves into becoming a country music fan. It said up to that point, he kind of moves through pop music, and he has the illusion that he is cool and will always be cool. And the moment he kind of throws that aside and moves on, then he moves into country music. I think there's something to that. I think there's also the sense in which you've got, if you turn on kind of your top 20 pop radio music, you're going to have music about really one theme. And one theme almost exclusively, and that is the burning passion of early love. Or about the rejection of that burning passion of early love. And there comes a point, usually it's a reason why, when people move into other forms of music, especially into other forms of lyrical music, it's because it addresses all kinds of other things. Even things that a person may never experience. But somehow we kind of vicariously experience that. I remember listening to Martina McBride's Independence Day, where she's and I'm riding down the road singing away to the lyrics of Independence Day, and I'm realizing I've never been in the situation of this abused woman who kills her husband and burns the house down. I've never been in that situation, nor am I sure that that's exactly the right way to handle that situation. But because I'm kind of singing the music along and I'm kind of in the world that she's inhabiting there, my reaction is, you go, girl. You know, you do that. That's the way to handle it. Burn the house down, you know, and move on. That's not the way I would handle it if I were counseling her in that situation. But because I kind of see the sense of that kind of pain and the sense of that kind of movement from a life that seems hopeless, you identify with it. What the book of Exodus is trying to do is to show you, as you look into this pain of these Israelites, as you look through what is happening with Moses, that you identify with that slavery and that you then understand you have more in common with that kind of slavery than you think you have. So that as the Israelites are coming out of slavery and they're wandering in the wilderness, Moses is consistently reminding them, remember when you were a slave. Remember when you were made to work. Remember when this happened. The problem for you and I, as we look back at our ancestors here, is that Jesus is saying to us exactly the same thing. Except we don't tend to recognize it. We're like the religious leaders in John 8 that we just talked about not long ago, who turn around and say, when were we enslaved? When were we oppressed? And Jesus has to turn around and say, the soul that sins is a slave to sin. That which overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. Now Exodus takes us here, sets the context of the people of God being enslaved, and the people of God being oppressed here by this Pharaoh who knows not Joseph. And then Moses tells us about the growing up of Moses. He says that there is a time in verse 11 when Moses had grown up. Now keep in mind where he's growing up. Moses is the prince of Egypt. Moses is living in the home of Pharaoh's daughter. He is growing up in the house of Pharaoh. We don't even know what Moses' growing up life was like. There's a huge gap here for Moses, just like there is for Jesus. We've got Jesus born, going to Egypt, coming back from Egypt. Then you've got this gap till he's 12 years old. You've got this time in the temple. And then you've got this long gap again. We don't know what Jesus was like as a high schooler. Text doesn't tell us. It's a silent place. Same thing is true with Moses, except that we know, according to the author of Hebrews and according to Acts, that he is learning the wisdom of the Egyptians here in this household. And then it says he goes out and he looks upon the plight of his people. Now, notice here the kind of comparison that you've got. Text says that Moses goes out and he sees the situation that his people are in. Text also tells you all along that God sees and God hears. He doesn't observe it. He knows directly what is happening to his people. Moses comes out. He identifies with these people. Now keep in mind, he was nursed by his birth mother. He probably, we have every reason to think, that as he is being nursed by his birth mother, that she, like Lois and Eunice with Timothy in the New Covenant, is teaching him the Word of God. He understands and identifies with the people of God. He also knows later on who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. When the burning bush speaks to him, when God speaks to him from the burning bush, he understands those covenant promises. So he goes out and he sees the people. He sees this kind of a fight that is taking place. He sees that there is an Egyptian here who is mistreating his people, beating a Hebrew. Now, for an Egyptian, that would have been nothing. Hebrew, an Israelite, would have been seen as a slave, would have been seen as property. To beat up a Hebrew would have been absolutely of no moral consequence at all. Kind of like when Marie and I were in Russia and driving down the road with this guy who was driving the car in this erratic kind of a way, just in and out of traffic. And there were people crossing the road, and he just is going full blast right toward them, and they jump out of the way at the last minute, and we're both shaking, and I said, you almost hit those people, you almost killed them. And he said, it was just gypsies. Gypsies. What difference does it make? That is, if you hit a gypsy, it's just a gypsy. It's a dead gypsy. Who cares? There are all kinds of people that have that kind of looking at another class of people as they're nothing. It doesn't matter. He's beating a Hebrew. He is beating one of these Israelite slaves. And notice what happens. Moses comes up. He sees the people struggling together. He sees the Egyptian fighting his people. And what does he do? He kills him. He shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. He sees this kind of pain that's going on. He identifies with his people and he kills the Egyptian. Now, oftentimes what we do is to see Moses as a bad guy here. We see Moses in this kind of really bad light because he is killing the Egyptian. And yet, the Bible doesn't necessarily put him in a bad light here. The Bible, as a matter of fact, speaks of this incident in a different kind of a way. Look, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, where you have, in Acts, the apostolic preaching looking back at this event and explaining how this event fits in the life of the church. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 22. And Moses, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Stephen says what's happening here is not that you have Moses like an early Saul of Tarsus who is lashing out in vengeance and doing something wrong and now running away from it. Moses here is actually delivering these two Israelites from the hand of an oppressive and abusive and murderous Egyptian. He is actually standing in the place of God here. When Moses kills the Egyptian, he is not violating the law of God. He is carrying out the law of God. But Stephen tells us he thinks that his brothers, the people of Israel in Egypt, are going to understand what happened here, that they're going to see the work of God in his action, but they don't understand. Now, Moses here ought to have a little bit of an indication of what's going to come later on. God, through Moses, delivers his people, and the people don't understand it. And the people don't appreciate it. And the people don't praise God for it. They instead turn around and grumble. That's exactly what happens. He kills the Egyptian. He hides him in the sand. And then here come the Israelites. He starts walking along and sees a couple of them struggling and fighting, text says. And he goes up and says, why are you fighting against one another? We're the same people. He's saying we're all being oppressed by the Egyptians. We ought to be standing against them and united together, but we're fighting with your brothers. Why are you doing that? And what's their reaction? Yeah, who are you? They turn around and say, first of all, who are you? Who made you a prince over us? Who made you a judge over us? What business do you have in our affairs meddling in this? And secondly, they turn around and say, are you going to kill us just like you killed that Egyptian? And then Moses has all of a sudden the recognition, oh man, people know about what I did to the Egyptian. There's talk out there going on about what's hidden out there in that sand, and that means that I'm going to be in trouble. This means that this is going to come back at me. This means that there's going to be a kind of vengeance that's going to take place. Perhaps even someone coming to exercise vengeance against him from the family of this Egyptian. The text tells us that Pharaoh hears about this, and Pharaoh seeks to kill Moses. Now keep in mind, this is a member of his household. But it's a member of his household that probably Pharaoh was always a little bit nervous about. This is, after all, the Israelite. This is the situation where we've got an Israelite that we've kind of brought into the household and we don't really know what to do with him. The most racist people that I ever knew as I was growing up really had a difficult time understanding this television show that came on in the 80s called Webster, where you had these wealthy white people who adopted a little African-American boy, and you had these people who were kind of struggling within themselves because they really didn't get the whole point of that, because in their minds they saw black people as being just completely different from white people in every kind of a way, and they're trying to think, why would anybody do that? I mean, the rest of the world understood it. They didn't. They couldn't get it. And there was a sense of watching this of a little bit of apprehension. How could this be taking place? Pharaoh had to be having that same kind of attitude. You've got this Egyptian superiority. They're superior to these Israelite slaves, but now we've got one of them, one of these Israelites, right here in the middle of my family. I don't know what I'm going to do with this. I don't know what we're going to see with this. Now, Moses kills an Egyptian. So Pharaoh seeks to kill him. He's going to lash out against him. He's going to come against him. And Moses leaves. Moses thinks here that he's going to be able to identify with his people. He can't identify with his people. His people don't want him because they see him as being part of the house of Pharaoh. House of Pharaoh doesn't want him because he sees him as an Israelite. He sees him as somebody who's going to be lashing out. He's already killed one Egyptian. Maybe he's going to kill us all from the inside. So he is a man without a land. Nobody wants to have anything to do with him. So he is sent out. Here, Moses is doing, he is living out exactly what will come in the fullness of time of one who comes unto his own and his own receive him not. He is exiled here from among his own people. He is sent out from among his own people, and he goes out to Midian where he is wandering around with the sojourners. He says, I am someone who does not have a country. I am someone who does not have a land. He goes out here among the sheep herding people. He goes and finds this man who's a shepherd, who has all of these daughters. He provides for the daughters, fights off the shepherds. Now again, you need to keep in mind, when you think of shepherds, not Linus, Mad Max. And these were kind of marauding roughnecks, and they were fighting those girls off from where the water was so that they could not feed their flocks. Moses shows up and says, I'll whip those boys for you. I'll let you get the water. You can feed your animals. And they come back and tell Daddy, we just met this man that whipped a whole crew of shepherds and let us get the water. And Daddy says, well, why'd you leave him out there? Let's bring him on in here and give him some supper. So they do, and the man brings Moses into his family, gives him his daughter. Says, now I'm your father-in-law, I'm giving to you this daughter, and she, it turns out, is something else, as we're going to see in a few minutes. And so he moves into this marriage situation, and then notice what happens in verse 23. Says the king of Egypt dies, says the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, this is something that Moses is telling us consistently through Exodus that's happening. People of Israel, they're in bondage to Pharaoh. Pharaoh continues to tighten, come after them, and they're groaning, using that language of groaning out to God. That's exactly the same kind of language the Apostle Paul is going to use in reference to all of us. To say the Spirit of God within us, Romans chapter 8, groans within us. All of creation groans. We too groan inwardly in utterances that are beyond words because we are in the same kind of situation. There is a Pharaoh, a prince of the power of the air, who has this present world under order, under his grip, and we are groaning for liberation, for the resurrection of our bodies. Now, notice what happens. Exodus tells us that the people of God, they groan toward God because of their slavery. And what does it say about God? He hears them. And why does he hear them? He remembers his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You will be my people. I will be your God. Because of his covenant, he remembers that. And it says that God knew. God is watching. God is identifying with them. Now, how do they know that God hears? How do they know that God is there? How do they know that God is watching and seeing this going on? Where do you see God in Exodus 1 and 2 so far? Every day, there's a broadcast that comes over the Israelite Broadcasting Network where God appears before them and says, remember, as I told you, won't be very much longer. I'm here, but we've got to go through this. Guys, you know, suck it up. We've got to go through this because I really want to have that Red Sea event to be impressive. So hang on. No, God's nowhere in their eyes. By sight, God is absolutely nowhere. If you're a little Israelite boy and you're saying, Mama and Daddy, where's God? We keep hearing about all of these stories about Jacob seeing God, about God appearing to Abraham. God is nowhere. God is nowhere around here. We never see Him. We never hear from Him. There are no prophets coming forward with the Word of God. God, it seems, is absolutely nowhere. They are being oppressed. They're having their babies thrown into the river. They're being continually stricken with the rod of Pharaoh when it comes to their work schedules. God, it seems, is not anywhere around, but the text tells us God heard. God knew. God considered the groaning of His people, and God heard it. And God now is preparing Himself to act. Now, in this sense, people of Israel are, in one sense, the same as you and I are right now. Because we're in a situation where often it seems like God does not hear us. It seems like God does not see us. It seems like we're living out a life in which sometimes you wonder, you know, I'm believing all of these things, I'm saying all of these things, and yet it sure seems like a sham. Because I'm still living through this life in which I'm struggling in all of these ways, and where in the world is God? In one sense, we're just like that with the Israelites. It is by faith that we know that God hears. It's not by sight. But on the other hand, we're in a different situation than the Israelites, a much better situation than the Israelites. Because the apostles continually say to us, you know that God hears you. And how do you know that God hears you? Because you have an older brother who has gone into the realm of death, who cried out with loud cries and tears, groaning within himself to the one who could rescue him from death, Hebrews chapter 5. And God heard him. How did He hear him? By raising him from the dead. The Israelites do not see Jesus raised from the dead. You and I do. God hears His people. He hears their crying, and He has a knowledge of what is going on. Let's look at chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It comes to a very particular, familiar passage to all of us. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And he said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. But Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you, and what has done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry, and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Now notice what's happening. You've got Moses here who becomes a shepherd. Now, this is the equivalent of having a prince of a country, or the child of the most powerful person in the country. Donald Trump's son now becomes a teamster. He's loading up the docks down at the dock. He's a common laborer. He is becoming a shepherd. I mean, it's kind of the situation. You turn on the television and you see Jenna and Barbara Bush partying down in Argentina and doing all the vapid kinds of things that they do. Imagine if you walk into a Walmart and you turn around and ask the person who's working there at Walmart, can you help me to know where the electronics are? And you're, oh, that's Jenna Bush. That's the daughter of the President of the United States. What are you doing here? I mean, that's the kind of shock that would come in your mind. Moses, the Prince of Egypt, becomes a sheep herder. He identifies himself with this new group of people as a shepherd. That's not an accident. God is setting here a pattern that He is going to repeat over and over and over again of the leader, of the ruler, of the prophet being a shepherd, leading a flock of sheep. It's exactly why God says to Moses, He gives to Moses a staff. I mean, when we think of Moses, often what we think of is Charlton Heston holding that staff up. And we sometimes kind of assume that that's just what old Israelite guys carried around with them all the time at that time of the world. Well, you know, let me get my staff and carry that around. That's not what's happening. Moses, when he takes the staff and lifts it up into the air, what he's doing with that is lifting up what? The emblem of a shepherd. And that's exactly what God says when He goes and chooses David. From where? From the sheep herds. He chooses a shepherd. When He speaks to the people of Israel and He says, your leaders, your shepherds, I am your shepherd. Why? He is pointing them to something else so that you will understand what He means when Jesus stands and says, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's the pattern that he is putting into place. And Moses here, he's out here, he's with the flocks, watching his flocks by night, as also tends to happen occasionally in Scripture, when all of a sudden there's a voice that comes. Moses, Moses. Moses turns around and says, here I am. Who's talking to me? What's taking place? And Moses looks and sees here the sign of a bush that is on fire but is not being consumed. Moses has to say to himself, what kind of mushrooms did these people put into this concoction that I ate in the middle of that sheep last night? He has to wonder, what in the world is happening here? There's a fire. And notice what the text says. It says that the angel of the Lord is speaking to him. This doesn't mean some different being from God, because the text will say the voice coming out of the burning bush is God. It's a messenger of God who is himself God. There's a reason why the early church, as they're looking through all of these references to the angel of the Lord who appears in the burning fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who is present in so many places, identify that with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, with the messenger of God who is also God. This voice speaks to Moses out of the fire. And notice the fire. You've got fire here that is always associated with God throughout the Bible. You've got the flaming sword of the angel at Eden. You've got the fire that comes up and consumes the sacrifice. You've got that Shekinah glory, that fiery glory there in the entrance, in the place where God manifests Himself. There's a fire that is present there, and yet it is not consuming the bush. Now, what's happening here? Often we think of fire. Fire is used as a way of understanding all kinds of things. So that God uses fire to speak of punishment. God also uses fire to speak of burning passion. It is better, Paul says, to marry than to burn. We know exactly what he's talking about. I went down, down, down into that burning ring of fire. I mean, we know what he's talking about. There's a sense in which there's a burning here. There's a sense of awe that is present with the fire. But a fire has a two-edged sword. And every civilization has understood that. There's a sense in which you want to get near to the fire. Because if you're cold and there's a fire there, you want to get up near and close to that fire so that you can warm up. If you want to be able to see, you're in the darkness, a fire is a welcome thing because you want to be able to see where you're going. You want to have that torch that'll show you where you're going. But you don't want to get too close to a fire. If you get too close to a fire, you're consumed. You're burned up. You don't want that. And so it's something that you've got to have, but to treat very, very carefully, or else it will consume you. That's why the writer of Hebrews warns, when speaking of God, our God is what? A consuming fire. Now here, Moses sees the odd situation of a bush that is on fire, but it is not being burned up. Probably would have stood there and looked at this for several minutes of a bush, something that's created by God, of material matter that is on fire, but it is not being burned. What's God saying? What's God showing? He is showing exactly what He plans to do. He plans to be with His people. He uses something that He has created, something that is part of the material world. He joins Himself to that so that His glory consumes it in one sense, and yet it is not consumed. It still remains. It is still standing. He uses the image later on of the people of Israel as a bush, as a tree, as a vine, and He says, I will be with My people. My people will be with Me. Moses here is seeing a shadow. He's seeing an image of what will ultimately be seen by Peter, James, and John, who stand and look up and see human flesh, human bone, human blood, human eyelashes consumed in the fiery transfiguration. The glory of God is present in this tabernacle, and yet He is not consumed. That material reality and the divine reality together forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Moses stands back. He says, there's a bush here. It's not being consumed. What's happening? What is taking place? And notice what God says. It says, the voice speaks to him from the bush and says to him, I have heard. He speaks to him and says, I have heard of the suffering of my people. He says, I have heard of this. Moses comes up and God tells him, first of all, watch where you're coming, buddy. Don't just come skipping on up here. He says, take your shoes off. You're in a holy place. This isn't just a talking bush. This is the presence of God. You're to take your shoes off and recognize this as holy. And when he does, God says, I have heard and seen the affliction of my people. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He says, not only am I going to deliver them, he says, I've heard their plea. Not only am I going to deliver them, I've got something good for them. I have for them a land that is flowing with milk and honey. I've got that promise of an inheritance. He says, I'm going to take them out of this. I'm going to bring them into this. I am responding to the prayer. Now, we've got this concept, especially in Southern Baptist life, that sometimes we overreact to, of the sinner's prayer. Because a lot of times we try to institutionalize the sinner's prayer, and we try to turn the sinner's prayer into a kind of formula. And so, as I've told some of y'all, I've been door-to-door witnessing with a guy who tricked a lady into reading the words of the sinner's prayer by pretending like he couldn't see that small a print, and said to her, "Can you read this for me?" And she read, "Dear Lord, I know that I'm a sinner and my sin separates me from you. Please forgive me of my sins and take me to heaven when I die in Jesus' name. Amen." Copyright 1995, Home Mission Board. And he pronounced her as a Christian. That's obviously wrong. That is, that God is not responding to some hocus-pocus abracadabra. On the other hand, the sinner's prayer, the cry of a sinner crying out for forgiveness, is exactly what God asks for. It is exactly someone who is saying, "I understand that I'm condemned. I understand that I'm undone. Please, Lord, forgive me. Please save me. Please rescue me from this." God hears that, and He promises an inheritance. He promises something good for that person. Now, we were doing door-to-door witnessing here one time right across the street, where talking to a man who was under conviction of sin. He said, "I want to become a believer in Jesus. I want to know Jesus." And we led him to the point where I don't ever say repeat after me these words. I say to people who are at the point of faith, I say to them, this is what faith is. I want you to say to God, I want you to cry out to God for forgiveness through Jesus. And he actually cussed in his prayer. And I'm sitting there listening to him say, "God, you know I'm just a sorry blankety blanker. And I just ask that I'm just not worth a blankety blank blank." And I just ask, and I'm thinking, does this count or not? And had to conclude, yeah. I mean, that when he's trying to think of the worst kind of categories that he can think of to fit himself into, at that point of no sanctification, the worst thing he can think of is a blankety blank blanker. And that's what he considered himself to be. And he cried out, "Lord, have mercy on this blankety blank blank." And I think God did. I think God heard exactly what he was trying to say. There's the sense in which God hears the suffering of his people who are crying out, say, "I can't do anything for myself. You do it." But notice what he tells. What he tells Moses. He says, "I want to bring them into this land. I'm going to give them exactly what I promised." And Moses' reaction to that is, "And you are... So who are you anyway? I mean, what when they ask me who you are, what do you say?" This is somebody, he understands the promises, but he's sitting here wondering exactly the same thing that I would be wondering. You know, if the green head is floating in the air over my bed saying, "You go and tell Jed Coppinger he better straighten up and he knows what I'm talking about," I've got to figure out, is this coming from God? Is this coming from my own imagination? Is this coming from Satan? Is this coming from who? Moses says, when they ask me, when Pharaoh says to me, "Who sent you?" What am I to say? When the people ask me, "Who is this?" What am I to say? And notice what God says. He says, "You say to them, I am that which I am." But he doesn't leave it there. God, in one sense, says to you, "Who are you to question me?" I mean, Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says to him, you don't even have any inclination of what is going on with me. But then he turns around and he speaks of the covenant. You can't understand me. I am that which I am. You can't know me. I am that which I am. But I am the God who spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In one sense, I'm not some Egyptian God that you can sit up on your mantle. I'm not some God you can control. I am who I am. But I am the one who spoke to your fathers. I revealed myself. I'm in a covenant with your people. I'm the God of your ancestors. And then he turns around and says, when you speak to the people of Israel, they will hear. Now, one hand, what Moses has got to be thinking is, God, or Bush, or whatever is here flickering in front of my face. You need to understand, first of all, they don't really like me in Israel. They don't really think very highly of me. I'm the spoiled rich kid who was sent away, and now I'm coming back, and I'm going to be the one to talk to them that the God of their fathers sent them. You don't understand. You need to find somebody who's more kind of one of them in order to talk to them. The other thing is, I don't even know that they're going to believe me. And God turns around and says, when you speak, they will hear. It's exactly what Jesus says to the apostles. Those who have the Spirit of God will listen to you. They will hear you. That's the reason why we don't worry. You know, the world is collapsing and falling apart. The wheels are coming off. And sometimes I think that when I turn around and look at churches, church after church after church after church in turmoil, church after church after church having votes of no confidence in their pastor, church after church after church in which you've got websites, people fighting and carrying on, scandal after scandal after scandal after scandal, and sometimes you're tempted to say, you know, will there be Christian churches in the year 2027? Will we even have any kind of Christian witness, or is it looking like this is kind of going the way of the flat earth? I mean, what's happening here? We don't have that sense because we know that there is always a Spirit of God going forward. There are always those who will hear. And he says, don't worry about that. He says, they will hear and they will understand. Look also at Acts chapter 7, verse 35. When Stephen, who is one of my heroes, he didn't last long, but while he was here, he shucked the corn. This was exactly what needed to be said. Notice what he says in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Stephen gives you the background here in a way that shows you the similarities between what's going to happen later on. When Moses goes to the mountain that trembles with fire so that the people are fearful to even look at the presence of God. The bush here is a mini Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a mini Mount of Transfiguration. He's here in the presence of God. And Stephen says, then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they had rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Stephen says, notice, this is the very same man that the Israelites had said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And God says to Moses, I did. In case you want to know the answer to the question that they asked you, when they say to you, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? I did. God did. He's the one who appoints Moses. He's the one who appoints this prophet and gives to him this kind of authority. He's the one who says these things and says, when you go forward and pronounce and lead, when you are doing it according to my word, and there are times when Moses will do it not according to the word of God. When you do it according to my word, you are doing it in my place with my authority. I'm always stunned when people get mad. I'm not stunned when people get mad at me about kind of an opinion that I have. Nor am I stunned or really all that offended when people are offended by an interpretation that I have that people may genuinely disagree over. The thing that always astounds me is when people are offended. People who are Christians and members of churches are offended by the very text of Scripture itself. And that has happened several times where I have read a passage of Scripture, an extended passage of Scripture in a place, didn't deal with one particular part of it because I was dealing with something else, and I've had people come up and complain because I said, you said, Sarah will call him Lord. I didn't even address that. That is so sexist and misogynist for you to say, call a man Lord. Like to see me call my husband Lord. And I said, wait a minute, I didn't preach on that. Yeah, but you said it. No, I didn't say it. I read it. And I read it from the Holy Bible. I mean, so if you're somebody who's saying, the Holy Bible offends me and the Bible is wrong, that's one thing. Now we can have a discussion. But instead of somebody who's saying, no, you got up and read that and you shouldn't have read it. But do you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible, but I don't believe what you just said. What I just said is in the Bible. I mean, there's a sense in which it's a rejection of the authority. The authority is not mine. The authority is God's. Moses is told, you're going to go forward, and when you go forward and speak, you are going to speak in the place of God. And then he does something really interesting. He turns to Moses. He says, and before I deliver you, the girls are going to go shopping. He says, we need to make sure that you have all of these women who go and plunder the Egyptians. Now notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say they're gonna steal. They're gonna rob the Egyptians in the way that we tend to think of it. When I was teasing Ben about being a kleptomaniac at the beginning of, it's going to take me a minute to get the wheels back on. Being a kleptomaniac at the beginning of the class. Yeah, that's right. You know how to delete some sections from the, okay, good. I wasn't meaning that I really thought he had stolen the coat. If I thought he'd stolen the coat, it would have been an entirely different way that I would have handled it. But there's a way in which God says to Moses, they're going to steal from the Egyptians, but not in a way that violates the law of God. What happens? He says, I want them to go and ask the women that they're working for, can I have that silver, those silver earrings? Can I have those gold earrings? Can I have this kind of thing? Now, ordinarily, if you're an Israelite slave and you go up and start asking, can I have that? What's the answer going to be? No. I mean, how many of you in your jobs, wherever you work, say, you know what, I'm just going to go and ask my boss, I want the merchandise that we have here to take home. I want to take this. I really like the automobile out here that I'm trying to sell. Let me have it. The answer is going to be, what are you talking about? But God says what? I will give you favor in their eyes. God sovereignly works and arranges it so that when the women come up and say, I really like those earrings, let me take those earrings, the lady says, sure. Take those earrings. Have them. Yeah, go ahead. Have them. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you want that? Take this, too. Take this vase that we have here. Take that along with you as well. And he says what happens is that as they do that, as they ask for these things and they're granted the favor, they are plundering the Egyptians. God is saying the very things that the Egyptians prize themselves on, all of these treasures, he's giving them a little hint, I'm going to bring you into a land in which you're going to be blessed with more than that. You're going to be blessed with even more than that. And he is setting here a pattern that God is later on going to show you in Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4, when he defeats the ultimate Pharaoh, when he defeats the powers of sin and darkness, what does he do? He leads captivity captive and he gives gifts to men. So the plundering of the Egyptians, they're coming out with these little silver things and these little golden things. That's giving you a picture of a day when the glory of the nations comes into Jesus. A situation in our own church where you've got people who have had gifts and talents and inclinations that Satan has used prior to conversion. There are all kinds of things that people have that they have been using in the service of themselves and using in the service of Satan. People who have a gift of hospitality. That doesn't just suddenly appear. It's the reason why you don't have somebody who gets saved and then suddenly turns into a completely different kind of person. Usually, somebody who was a pretty good communicator before he was saved, often then is a pretty good communicator after he's saved. Often somebody who knows how to organize before he's saved will really be able to organize after he's saved. You say, well, why is that? It's because God designed that person in that way. Satan is using it in a different kind of a role and in a different kind of a way. When that person is saved and is added to the church, God is bringing all of these things that Satan has had illegitimately and is bringing them into the service of the church. We had a woman saved in a church that I was in, as I mentioned in here before, who had been a honky-tonk nightclub singer. And she had a beautiful voice. What I wanted to do was not to say to her, I don't want you singing anymore because you've got a voice that has been used in such a who knows how bad of a way. Instead, I want to say, yeah, Satan's had that long enough. You come and you use that in the service of God. If you've got someone who has been down at Wayside Christian Mission, somebody who has been able to talk everybody in his entire family and sphere of influence into using heroin, what you want to do is not to shut that guy up when he comes to Christ. You want to take what Satan has been able to use and direct that toward being able to talk to everyone in his sphere of influence about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're plundering those things that the Egyptians have and bringing them into the service of God. And finally, let's look in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, well, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But then Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have given to your servant, or since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send somebody else. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him, and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak to you, speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff, with which you shall do the signs. Moses turns around and says, here's the problem. Nobody will believe me. Nobody will listen to me. Not only because I'm sitting here talking to a bush, but also because I can't talk. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a good communicator. This is the opposite side of that coin. God says, he says, I don't have these abilities. I don't have these natural gifts. I can't speak in this way. And the voice comes out of the bush and says to him, okay, well, throw that staff down. Throws his staff down, it immediately turns into a snake. Now, Moses runs from it, which is exactly what I would have done, or any rational human being would have done. And God tells him to do something. He doesn't just say, don't run away from the snake, which is crazy enough. He says, grab the snake by the tail. Now, those of you who grew up in places where there are lots of snakes, you're kind of aware you do not grab a snake by the tail. It's one thing to grab the snake by the neck. That's bad enough. You know, you're a hoss if you'll do that. But to grab it by the tail is somebody who is just an idiot. He's just defying the snake to turn around and bite him, especially since this was probably a cobra. A highly poisonous, venomous snake. God says, reach down and grab that by the tail. When he does, it returns again as a staff. God's going to be giving Moses this pattern of having authority over serpents. Throwing down a staff, it turns into a snake. Reaching down and grabbing a snake, it turns back into a staff. Telling the people of Israel to look to the brazen snake that is on the pole, and they are then healed. God is saying to him this, you've got Pharaoh, who has the symbol of a cobra as a symbol of his royal authority. Those of you who have seen the headdress of the Pharaoh, what's right there in the middle? Those of you who have seen the Mummy movie, what's right there in the middle? You've got a cobra coming up. That's the symbol of his authority. Not accidental. What does Jesus crush? The head of a snake. God says, I'm going to show you, you have authority even over the royal power of Pharaoh. Exactly what Jesus says. When he says, and we argue a lot about whether or not the ending of Mark is valid, regardless of whether it is or it is not, regardless of whether or not Mark wrote that, we shouldn't be ashamed or embarrassed about the concept of, I will give you the authority to walk over serpents. That doesn't mean you turn immediately into an Eastern Kentucky snake handler. What it means is, you understand, I've got the authority over the powers of this age because all authority has been given unto me as I'm preaching the gospel on behalf of the Lord Jesus. He says, take that snake, lift it up. It turns into a staff. You've got power over that which you're scared of. Then he tells him, put your hand into your cloak. If I had a cloak, I'd do that right now. I'll show you. And then take it out. And when he takes it out, it's leprous. He's showing, I'm giving you power over disease and over death in this situation. He says to him, and if that doesn't work, if all of these signs don't work, if they won't listen to you, then what I want you to do is to take a little water out of the Nile. The very thing that they prize as bringing them life, the very thing that brings Egypt all of its prosperity, Egypt would have nothing. They wouldn't have all this gold and silver if they didn't have the Nile River. They wouldn't have all this prominence if they didn't have the Nile River. Israel would have never gone there in the first place if they didn't have the Nile River giving them fertility. He says, pour the water of that Nile River out onto the ground, and what do you see? It will turn into blood. Exactly what God's going to show later on when he says, I'll turn your so-called life into death, and then I will turn your death into life. Whoever, you all come and you want bread, you all come and you want fish, Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you at all. God says, I'm going to turn that all upside down, right in front of you, and they will believe those signs. He turns around to Moses. Moses says, I can't talk. God says to him, so what? God says to him, first of all, if I've called you to do something, I'm going to equip you to do it. He says, I made the mouth. I made the ears. I'm not somebody who is sitting here saying, oh man, I forgot about the fact that he can't talk. If I called you to do it, I am able to make this happen. You need to be faithful to do it. And he says to him, not only that, he says, I'm going to accommodate to your weakness. You've got this weakness that you don't think you can overcome. God says, I'm going to send Aaron alongside you. He can talk. I'm going to send Aaron with you, and Aaron will speak for you. Even that little accommodation, that little accommodation to Moses' weakness, he doesn't forever need. Moses, at one point, is well able to stand up and talk to the people of Israel. He is well able to speak, sometimes too much, to the point of striking the rock. But God accommodates to that weakness. All kinds of people in this room who have been called to do all kinds of things, different kinds of ways and different kinds of things that you're scared of doing. You don't know if you're able to do it. What I want to say to you is that fear is good. That fear is right up to a certain point. Moses ought to be scared to speak to Pharaoh on behalf of God. He ought to have a certain fearfulness to speak to the people of Israel on behalf of God. What makes God angry is the fact that he doesn't trust God to be with him. He doesn't believe that God with him is enough to overcome this. That is what, Exodus tells us, causes the wrath of God to burn against him. You know, some people who say, I'm scared to death. Some people who are called to preach who say, I'm scared to death to preach. Of course you are. You ought to be. People I worry about are the people who say, oh yeah, I can preach the stars and the moon now. You ought to be scared to preach. You ought to be scared to stand in the authority of God. But there's a sense in which you can be so fearful precisely because you're so prideful. It's not because you're so humble. You're so fearful precisely because you believe that preaching or hospitality or evangelism or whatever it is that God has gifted you with is a matter of your own natural gifts. So that when you're terrified to go and to speak at Wayside, you're terrified to go and work at the Puritan Apartments, you're terrified to share the gospel with your coworker, it's not because you're so humble that you're so scared, it's precisely because you're so full of yourself. That you think, wait until I am the kind of person who is able to do everything in my own abilities and my own gifts, and that's when then I will do it. When I was first called to preach, I'm so thankful that I had a pastor who said, you're preaching next week, and made me do it. And I threw up and vomited everywhere and said, I'll never be able to do this. And he said, you're going to do it. And then later on, when I'd run away from that call for a while and then surrendered to preach again, I wanted to have 3 years to prepare without any interruptions until I was finally ready to do. So here's the unveiling. And the way I kind of had in my mind, I would just get this down, get it ready. I would plan to preach somewhere in private. I would plan to study the scripture somewhere in private. And then, da-da-da-da, the unveiling. Here he is, Russell D. Moore, what you've all been waiting for. And thankfully, there was a guy in my home church who said, I don't think so, April the 15th. That's when you're going to preach and stand up. And it was pitiful and it was horrible. And I threw up before I got up there and I threw up when I got down. But what it caused me to realize is that this is something that is not on the basis of my own natural gifts and abilities. It's something that if God says I'm going to be with you, he'll be with you. Same thing is true in every single one of your situations. You say, I'm married, and I'm in a marriage in which God says, let me have a God-honoring marriage, and I don't know how I can be the kind of wife that Proverbs 31 is talking about. I don't know how I can be the kind of wife that 1 Peter 3 is talking about. I don't know how I can do that. God says, the law of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, are not burdensome. With the Spirit of God, he is able to equip, and sometimes he not only gives you that little supernatural help that you can't see, sometimes it gives you the kind of seemingly natural help that you can see. Okay, you don't believe me? Here's Aaron. Aaron will stand up there with you. He'll translate for you. But ultimately, they will hear you. Why? Because as Moses is going to see later on, it's not about me. God will send a prophet like me, he says. Him you will hear.